Well, it's good to be together. Good to turn to the Word of God. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Here's some odd things to think about. Rather, perhaps, potentially, troubling things to think about. We're fascinated with crooks. We are fascinated with the criminal underworld. Just look at the broadcasting, just look at the entertainment, just look at the movies, look at what Hollywood thinks interests us, and by our ticket sales we indicate that Hollywood has it right. Catch me if you can. Robbery after robbery, criminal scheme after criminal scheme. It's the movie, it's the dynamism, it's the excitement of it, and if we're really honest, the scary thing about it is not just that crime is interesting. It is that as we watch these movies or as we read these news accounts or as we follow these stories in the literature, our affections actually begin to get transferred to the crook. Before long, we are so fascinated with the ingenuity and the bravado and the intelligence and the incredible conspiracy and the beauty of the thing that we, watching the story, observing the tale, don't even want the criminal to be caught. Now, the conscience part of us does. But on the other hand, the great authors of literature have understood for a long time, as has Hollywood from its very inception, that the evil individual has, in terms of entertainment value, a far better story than the common man on the street. And let's face it, if you want to see human behavior at its most audacious, look at the criminal world. Robbers and robberies, thieves and swindlers, embezzlers, jewel thieves, gold robbers. In 1963 in Great Britain, there occurred what is still known as the Great Train Robbery. It was an act of audacity and intelligence. It was an act of bravery. It was brilliant. They recognized that the mail train carrying all of these funds would have to slow down at certain points. And so the criminal masterminds who planned this, they put into place a system whereby they would be able to take advantage of this train as it slowed down. And of course, what they knew is that the monotony of doing the same thing day after day after day after day would lead those who had the responsibility of this mail train to be complacent. And they took advantage of that complacency. In 1990, the city bank robbery in London, it took approximately $500 to $600 million. They did so because the Citibank was entrusting just a normal clerk to carry the bearer bonds daily from one place to another in a briefcase. No guard. You see, the bank thought that it was to its intelligence that it would find someone that looked absolutely bland, absolutely, well, unremarkable, and to give him the pattern every day of carrying this briefcase. And no one would really notice or care that he had approximately $600 million of bearer bonds in this briefcase until someone did notice it. That heist went off with one simple criminal without a gun. That same year in the United States, guards were watching over, exercising their care by night over the Boston Museum and its precious treasure trove of art. A couple of men ran in wearing guards' uniforms, saying they needed to check reports of a disturbance. The internal security gave them their way to go find out. The next thing they knew, the internal security were tied up, bound, and gagged. These were very smart thieves, by the way. They knew what kind of art to steal. They stole a Rembrandt, three Rembrandts as a matter of fact, and a Vermeer, approximately $300 million worth in 1990 dollars, and they have not been found, nor has the art to this day. That's a good story. That's a fascinating story. So far as is known, these folks didn't even have a weapon. They had brains. They knew exactly what they were doing. They not only had brains about the criminal act, they had brains about the art. They knew what they were doing. They didn't steal worthless sketches. They went right for the Rembrandts, three of them. One of the things that perplexes modern law enforcement is how many of these spectacular crimes remain unsolved. And the strange thing is that for many of these, the lack of a solution, the lack of a resolution is due to the fact that whatever was stolen has not shown up. When it comes to these magnificent pieces of art that were stolen from the Boston Museum, the amazing thing is they must have been stolen because people liked the art. Because so far as is known, they haven't been sold. They haven't appeared in any other museum, for that matter. They haven't appeared in any private collection. Earlier this year, a man by the name of Raj Rajaratnam was convicted of 14 counts of criminal conspiracy and securities fraud. He was, at the time of his arrest, considered the wealthiest Sri Lankan in the world with wealth of about $1.5 billion. But it wasn't enough, evidently. And he conspired with other members of his class in the MBA class of 1983 at the Wharton School at the University of Pennsylvania. And this is the most significant conviction yet in what is called insider trading. These three were at different points in the securities and investment field, and they would send signals to one another based upon inside information about when to place a buy or when to place a sell. And they made millions and millions and millions of dollars until they were caught. And now Mr. Rajaratnam, having been ratted out by his friends, is apparently ratting out others, leading to what we expect to be a web of insider trading. Just a few years ago, we were treated to the incredible tale of Bernie Madoff, a man who was considered at one point a prince of Wall Street, and until it was discovered that he wasn't really running an investment house, he was running a Ponzi scheme. And the amazing thing was how many incredibly smart people believed the returns that he was reporting to them far outside any sane spectrum of investment returns, but demonstrating the power of hope over any kind of rationality, they continue to invest millions and millions and millions of dollars until all of a sudden, like happens with every Ponzi scheme, it fell apart. And when it fell apart, well, great was the sound of the fall of that house. But that was Manhattan. You think of Manhattan, you think you probably would run the risk of running into someone running a Ponzi scheme. But not an Amish country. Not until you saw last Sunday's first page of the business edition announcing that the feds were now cracking down on a Ponzi scheme amongst the Amish. Now, what's the world coming to? Well, the world's coming to where the world has been on the other side of Genesis 3. We are a world of criminals and with those who are fascinated with criminals. It's a good thing for us that at least the Bible doesn't share this kind of fascination. It's a good deal for us that at least we can tell ourselves that's something that isn't true amongst us. And yet, I guess it is. Look with me to Luke chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, throughout the history of the Christian church, this has been a troubling parable. If we're honest, a lot of the parables are troubling, precisely because we get the point. The problem with this parable is that the church sometimes feels an allergy or some kind of reluctance or hesitation to embrace the point of this parable. And the reason why we find it so uncomfortable is because it sure looks like Jesus is pointing to a crook and saying, "Go thou and do likewise." Well, that can't be exactly what he's saying. As a matter of fact, that's not what he's saying. Except it is what he's saying. We better be very careful to see what he's saying. He also said to his disciples, this comes, of course, after Luke chapter 15, where the introductory phrase tells us that now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In chapter 16, verse 1, we're given a change of audience. He also said to the disciples. Now, as you see later in Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees really haven't gone away. But Jesus here is not addressing the crowd. He's addressing his disciples. This is insider information. He said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager." Now, as is generally common in terms of the parables, the context of the parable is something that is immediately understandable to his audience, an audience made up of not only the very few rich, but the very many poor, an audience made up of some who would dwell in cities, but most who would dwell in the countryside. But this much was so common in the ancient world, to have a wealthy individual who has a manager. Think of Joseph in Egypt, Potiphar's house. Think of the common domestic condition of one who is a landholder of vast wealth. He needs a manager to help him. And frankly, in the ancient world, and fairly until recent times in most of the world, to be rich didn't necessarily mean that you were smart. To be rich in most of the world simply meant that you inherited riches. It implied nothing about your ability to do anything with it. Now, on the other hand, there were a lot of people who didn't have any inheritance, but they had brains. And the intelligence to be able to administrate arises in any culture, but in this case, it certainly came to the attention of this man, a rich man who needed a manager, and he hired a manager. But the problem in hiring a manager is you better hire the right one, because you hire the wrong one, and you can find yourself in big trouble. Well, this rich man hired himself a manager. But then very quickly, Jesus tells us that charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, interestingly enough, the word that is used there is translated wasting is the very same word that in the previous chapter is translated as squandering. This manager was squandering the wealth of his patron. The manager was wasting. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that he was doing anything criminal, but it does mean that he was not acting as a good steward of his master's funds. The rich man received this report about his manager, and he acts upon the information. He called him in and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Now, this rich man responds as we would think a rich man should in a situation in which he's just discovered that the manager is wasting his funds. But he does something that no one should do under these circumstances. If you've just discovered that the one who's administrating all of your affairs is doing so in a way that is irresponsible and perhaps even criminal, don't leave him in the job and then tell him you're going to take it away. This rich man has created an opportunity that the manager seizes. The manager also knows himself. The manager said to himself, Jesus says, "Well, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" And by the way, the benefits of this management generally in the ancient world were significant. You lived inside. You had a place to live. You had social status that was attached to the one whom you served. You had access to wealth. You had access to capital. And as a matter of fact, many of these managers themselves became relatively wealthy in the symbiosis of what was needed by the wealthy and then that was provided by these managers. And now this is going to be taken away from him. And not only that, in all likelihood, his reputation is going to be destroyed. It's not likely that he's going to be able to find some other management. And so he's in a desperate situation. And yet he's not without his wits. He does know himself. He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." This is a man who says, "Look, I physical labor's not for me. I'm not much good there. But I'm too proud to beg. I've been there before. I'm not going back to that. I've got to come up with some way I can preserve myself. I've got to come up with some way to extricate myself from this situation. I have to find some way that there'll be a future for me on the other side of this. I know what I'm going to do. I decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." To be received into the house was not just a matter of hospitality. This was the insinuation, again, of another job. This is how he might also be able to receive another management. If he handles this thing right in the middle of this crisis, if he seizes the opportunity, if he keeps his wits about himself, even as the feds are closing in, if he can just be smarter than they are, if he can just pay attention and seize the opportunity, well, he thinks he knows what he can do. And he does it. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" Like he doesn't know. He said, 100 measures of oil. One very prominent commentator points out that it's difficult to do an adequate evaluation, just thinking of the problem of reaching back over 20 centuries into a different financial exchange. And sometimes when you have units of money, it's sometimes difficult to know exactly what to do. But he does point out that this particular economic scale is exaggerated to the point. This is about 25 times what any normal household would be expected to have and to be expected to sell. 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. That's a 50% discount right there. That's good news if you owe somebody a big debt. It just got written down 50%. All across America, there are people who have underwater mortgages right now. They owe more than their homes are worth. Anyone comes along and offers them a discount on the loan, they're going to take it. They're going to seize it. This is a great day for this man who owes the oil. His bill was just cut in half. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Well, then sit down. Calm down. Take your bill. Write 80. Now, by the way, this is the way it works out there in the world. They size you up as to how much you're going to cost. This guy was bought off with a 20% discount. The other guy was bought off with a 50% discount. Well, that's not fair. Crook ought to at least be equal in his crookedness. Now, at that point, we are following the story, and it sounds remarkably like the newspaper. Sounds like something you might see portrayed on MSNBC late at night when they go from covering the news to covering criminals, because evidently that's what the viewers of MSNBC want to watch late at night. Sounds like something that Hollywood would make into a movie. Until this next line. This is where things get messy. The manager comes back. The master, that is, comes back, and he commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Wow. Now, you would think that the master coming back and discovering this would call the authorities. Not only is he now going to remove this man from his management, he's going to call the authorities. He's going to bring in the feds, the FDIC, the Securities and Exchange Commission, whatever it takes. He wants to see this guy put behind bars, and he wants to see him put behind bars for a very, very long time. You would think that would be the natural response, and Jesus, being an upstanding and righteous teacher, would be expected to say, this man deserves nothing but hard time. But instead, Jesus says, the master comes back and says, I can't do without you. You are shrewd. Now, there are a couple things to notice here. First of all, the master does not commend his dishonesty. That doesn't commend the embezzlement or the robbery. He doesn't commend the criminal conspiracy. He commends his shrewdness. Shrewdness isn't easy to come by. It's not. Of all of the human assets, especially of all the human intellectual assets, shrewdness is one of the most rare. And so often we insinuate that shrewdness is something that is negative, and there's good reason for that, because we see an example like this. This man is described as shrewd, but the shrewdness is not in his criminality. The shrewdness is in his intelligence. And it comes down to the fact that this man is too invaluable to his master for his master to let him go. I can't let him go. I need someone like this on the inside rather than the outside. I can't let him go. Next thing you know, one of my competitors will have him working for him. And all this shrewdness that, by the way, is still dangerous because he is robbing from me, is going to be at the disposal of someone else. I can't let that happen. This is a troubling story. This is a turn we didn't expect. The master does not throw the manager out and report him and call the authorities. He commends him. And then Jesus continues with words that just make it messier. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It's quite a statement. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. We've just been dissed. We've just been analyzed by our master. Our master tells us we're not as shrewd as this master's manager. Not only that, the Lord generalizes it. It's not just that in this case, the ones who call him master are not as shrewd. It's that in all too many cases, those who serve this world and its masters are far more shrewd than those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The sons of this age are far more shrewd in dealing with their own, the sons of this world, than the sons of light. Jesus here says that what is needed in this church is a gospel shrewdness, a kingdom shrewdness. And as is the case elsewhere in his teaching, he's not at all afraid to pick up an evil example and say, look at him and understand the nature of the case is that he got where he is by shrewdness. And there's something to that shrewdness that we need to recognize is missing amongst us. He, for ill-gotten gain, for nefarious criminal purposes, has deployed an intelligence that is dormant amongst my own people. My own people, for the sake of my kingdom, need to learn a little bit from the sons of this world because they are far more shrewd in their generation than are the sons of light. Recently in the New York Times, there was an account of a drug ring that had been arrested and brought before the judge, and the judge was speaking just before he was rendering judgment, and he was speaking to a very young man, a young man in his 20s, a young man who had tremendous promise, but he was a high school dropout, and he had entered into a gang, and entering into this gang, he had entered into his criminal conspiracy, and he found himself deep in the web of this criminal conspiracy. And as this criminal conspiracy unfolded, especially in the narcotics trade, he found himself, being a very young man, handling vast sums of money, and we're talking vast sums of money. He was caught. And this judge said something very, very revealing to him. He said, just before sentencing him, he said, "You realize that if you had been selling computers rather than drugs, you would be on the front cover of Time magazine because you, my friend, are a born businessman. You, my friend, have skills. You have skills that go far beyond. I mean, amongst criminals in your early 20s, you were a mastermind. And now you're going to spend the rest of your life in jail. When if you had just been selling something legitimate, they'd be writing books about you and asking you to speak at the Wharton School of Business." Oh, Jesus has said something the same way, in the same sense, only he's addressed it to his own. And he simply says, look, there's something to be learned from the shrewdness of those who, even for criminal purposes and for nefarious plans, will display and deploy a shrewdness that is simply, well, almost breathtaking in its audacity. What's lacking amongst those who serve Christ's kingdom? Jesus here, as Luke tells us in the very first verse, is speaking to his disciples and addressing this parable to his disciples. He says to his disciples, we need a little bit of this shrewdness in my kingdom. We need to have a little bit of this shrewdness deployed for my kingdom's purposes. My kingdom needs sons in this generation who are shrewd. Now, what could Jesus mean by that? Well, let's think about this for just a moment. If you are going to plot a criminal plan, if you are going to set in motion a great criminal conspiracy, you're going to have to follow certain very important steps from conception to execution. For one thing, you're going to have to be able to be a very adept identifier of criminal opportunities. Criminal's not a case of joint. And as you read these tales and as you watch these stories, you come to understand how adept they become. How adept they become at sizing up an individual or sizing up a home or sizing up a place of business or casing a bank or some other opportunity. Whether it's something so confrontational as armed robbery or something so electronic as insider trading, they know how to seize an opportunity. And they're always looking for one. They're always looking for an opportunity because, after all, they don't want to miss it. And so with eyes and with hearts and with minds that are absolutely attuned not to miss a criminal opportunity, when it presents itself to them, they are constantly surveying the landscape, watching the land. They are letting their eyes roam to and fro, seeking whom they might embezzle. And then when they see a mark, oh, what a day it is. When they see the opportunity, when they detect the little clerk walking with his briefcase every day, when they notice the train slowing down at the same point every day as it makes its way, when they notice the door that just out of a casual routine is not locked, when they notice a safe that is not always reset, when they notice that someone of relatively low defensiveness is placed in the front lobby of the bank, when they notice the security guard is eating a donut, when they recognize that there's a point of vulnerability, they seize the moment. And that seizing of the moment requires audacity. Let's say one thing about this man. We're talking audacity here. This is no wallflower. This is no shrinking violet. He has just been told that his life and his professional identity and his role and his source of wealth is coming to an end. And he doesn't crawl and roll up into a fetal position. No, he goes into action. He's motivated to action, and the audacity is breathtaking. How much do you owe my master? 100 measures of oil. No, you don't. You got an eraser on that pencil? Sit down and write 50. How's that look to you? How much do you owe my master? 100 measures of wheat. Oh, no. Just 80. The other point of a criminal conspiracy is not just that the one who would plan it has to be shrewd in seeing the opportunity. Well, the one who's planning, she or he has to be very careful not to leave anything undone, not to leave any trace or tracks, not to do anything that's going to mess up this operation. They have to make certain that they do everything possible to lower the risk of failure, because the penalty of failure is going to be great. You know, one of the great challenges for an embezzler is that he's got to keep two different sets of books. Most of you right now are in some state of anxiety, if not sheer panic, with April the 15th looming before us, when you realize you're going to have to go back and, for some, actually create a memory of what you did with money a year ago. And you've got to keep a set of books. But if you're crooked, you have to keep two sets of books. And you've got to keep them really carefully. Because the minute you slip up, it's all over. The minute you confuse one set of books with the other set of books, you're caught. The moment the wrong set of books falls into the hands of the wrong people, you're doing hard times. So you have to keep two sets of books. It's just like the child who's just learning to lie. The problem is not the audacity of the child in coming up with a lie. The problem is being able to keep the story straight. That, by the way, is what helps interrogators with those they're interrogating. Eventually, especially under pressure, you can't keep two sets of books straight. You can't keep the story straight. Jesus here says to his disciples, what I need is some of this shrewdness in my kingdom. Where are the people who, for the cause of the gospel, are roaming to and fro with their eyes looking where there is an opportunity for the gospel? Where are the church planters who are shrewd to see, here's an opportunity? Where are the missionaries, those who are going, who are shrewd to seize an opportunity? Where are the ministers in my name who are shrewd to see an opportunity? Where nothing exists, they see possibility. Where there's simply a crack and an opportunity, perhaps to even just have a small entree for the gospel, they seize it, because they know, like a wedge, if they can just get it in that crack and the power of the gospel comes behind it, that crack will become larger and larger and larger. We've been following the story of these church planters and these young churches in New York City who have been, first of all, cast out of the public school auditoriums by action of the New York City Council and Mayor Michael Bloomberg, and then by action of a judge, allowed back in for some time. We don't know how long, but we do know this, and the tales have been really interesting. Many of these young pastors in these young churches have had to develop a capacity for shrewdness they never had before, because being cast out, at least for some time, of these school auditoriums, they're having to look for a place. Where can we meet? Where can we gather? What can we do? What have we missed in the landscape as an opportunity we didn't see before? Jesus says that the sons of this generation are simply more shrewd than the sons of light. And he clearly insinuates that it ought not to be so. All the intelligence, the shrewdness that is poured into criminality by this dishonest manager is an example, by contrast, of how little shrewdness is often displayed by the children of light. The kingdom of God requires shrewd preachers, shrewd missionaries, shrewd church planters, shrewd mothers and shrewd fathers, shrewd college students on a college campus, and shrewd employees in a Fortune 500 corporation who are able to see an opportunity for the kingdom. And with the audacity of this man who embezzles or cheats in terms of his own employer, Jesus says, well, the sons of light operating on the principles of light, the sons of righteousness operating on the principles of righteousness, The sons of mercy, operating on the principles of mercy, must be even more shrewd than the children of this generation. The church has often not known what to do with this parable, because we would like every story to be neat and tidy. This is a tough one to tell to your kids. In the Bible storybooks, you generally don't find this parable. You know, you do not find little cartoon pictures up on Sunday school pictures of the dishonest steward. But maybe we ought to. Maybe we ought to have the audacity to say to children, you know, there are criminals out there doing really bad things. And Jesus says, we have to at least be as smart as they are. Well, maybe we need to leave that for later, when they're older. But Jesus here isn't talking to children. He's addressing his disciples. And he says to his disciples, look, fellas, a little bit of shrewdness will go a long way in my kingdom. One of the reasons why the church has been very nervous about this is because it appears to deal with money. Now, the overarching context and the basic thrust of this parable are really not about money at all. But Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. He gets to money, and this is in the context of his continuing confrontation with the Pharisees. I tell you, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In the Greco-Roman world, this idea of making friends was a very common thing. The phrase here would have been very familiar to those who, in the Greco-Roman world, would have heard it. The kingdom requires Christians who are shrewd and who, in their everyday lives, know how to exercise even a financial, a professional shrewdness in such a way as to gain the respect of the world, and to make friends, to be at peace with the world. There's irony in this, of course, as Jesus so often embedded irony in his teaching and especially in his parables. But he seems to be saying to the disciples, look, the shrewdness required for my kingdom is nothing less than the shrewdness required for the criminal world. And if people in the criminal world, and even people outside criminality, just in the common secular world, if they know how to use every asset they have for their own purposes, then why do you, for my purposes, not also look to everything you have with the same priority? The principle here is articulated clearly by Jesus. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is, as he says here, dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Now, that's a principle, too. This is why the one who demonstrates this kind of shrewdness, the one who demonstrates this kind of audacity, if for the right purposes, is promoted. Goes from little to much. Jesus here speaks to his disciples of that which has been entrusted to him. It just makes kingdom sense. That the one who does much with the little that is entrusted to him is going to be given much. The one who does very little with the great that is entrusted to him ends up with nothing. Jesus has spoken of this principle. He has laid bare this principle before, such as in the parable of the talents. Repeats it here. And of course, then he warns them, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus' point here is not about finance. It's not about investment. This is not a parable for Wall Street. This is a story for those in his own kingdom. This is a story for his disciples. This is a point he wants them to hear and also to heed. He wants to encourage shrewdness for the call of his kingdom. A shrewdness demonstrated by his people. He wants the sons of light to be as shrewd or more shrewd than the children of this world. He also wants his disciples to realize how easy it is to understand that shrewdness in terms of money. But you can't serve both God and mammon. Jesus is calling us to a shrewdness that is all about mission. It's all about message. It's all about the gospel. There are many words of haunting judgment that God addresses through His Son to His people. But one of the most haunting to me is that which is embedded in this parable. I tell you, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. As Jesus makes clear, it ought not to be so. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for what you have addressed us with in this parable, for how you have confronted us with that which we would least expect, how Jesus addresses his own disciples with a story that is disconcerting and troubling and tremendously challenging. But Father, we get the point. Father, we hear the judgment. We pray that you will make of your people in Christ a people shrewd for all the right purposes, audacious for the mission of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this to the glory of your name, that the name of your Son Jesus may be made famous by the shrewd. Father, we pray this knowing that it's all by your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.